Well, this morning I'm going to be introducing you to a new study in the Gospel of John. It's the fourth Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. The first three are synoptic Gospels. They're called that because they have a similar storyline and similar chronology. The Gospel of John stands as a Gospel, but it's unique. To give you an example, many years ago, at least twice in my life, I've worked at a citywide evangelistic crusade. And for those who have expressed interest in the Christian faith, in a relationship with Christ, one of the things that is given to them is a Gospel of John. Now, don't send any emails and don't write me on this, but I always found that somewhat strange, because the Gospel of John is not an easy read. It's complicated in its expression. It's really a commentary on the first three Gospels. So I would always perhaps choose to suggest that someone read the Gospel of Mark as an initial biblical entrance. The Gospel of John is incredibly, incredibly profound. There's a lot of things that we don't know about the Gospel of John or don't remember. The first of all is how and who and when it was written, which has incredible importance onto what we're reading. This is true in everyday life. If you're reading a piece of literature and it was written in the 15th century, that's going to bear on how you interpret it. If you're reading a piece of literature written yesterday, it's going to change how you read it because the author is in a different context. Several years ago, we had a baptism of a dear lady in our church. And a young Christian, French-Canadian Christian, spoke with a great accent. And several weeks later, she phoned me in the office and she said, "Pastor Jim, I have a question." Now, that's what I love to hear. And her question to me was, "Who do you think the 144,000 is?" So I said, "Monique, what are you reading?" "The Bible." "Which part of the Bible?" "Revelation." I says, "You know, Monique, I love you. I really don't think Revelation is what you ought to be reading as a new believer. Because if you're going to understand Revelation, you first of all have to understand the entirety of the Old Testament." I hope I'm speaking to somebody here. The entirety of the Old Testament is the interpretive grid of Revelation. Now, that doesn't mean you can't read it and the Holy Spirit give you some blessing from it, but to read it to understand it. Ironically, the book of Revelation was written by the author John. It tells us that right away at the beginning. John wrote it about AD 100. They don't use that phrase anymore, AD. You CE, common error, but I still prefer AD, the year of our Lord, 100. Revelation was written about 100 years after the arrival of the king, AD 100. It was written by John. It was written as a result of the Roman-Jewish wars, which caused persecution to occur among Jewish people, including Christian Jews. And one of the individuals that was under persecution was the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation. He wrote it actually in exile on the island of Patmos in the Mediterranean, and he was allowed to write it while he was incarcerated by the Roman emperor. And he's writing the book of Revelation to churches in Asia Minor. And you get that in the first few chapters. Seven churches that he's writing to in Asia Minor who are also going under persecution and suffering for the sake of Christ. And John is writing to them so that they would be encouraged and strengthened with the knowledge that this Jesus who came and died and rose again and ascended is living as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in heaven, ruling over all human affairs. And that was an encouragement to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Asia Minor is basically what we think of as Turkey today. Ironically, and this is the part that we don't get, just a few years before John wrote the Revelation, he wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote it to the same people, about the same time, under the same circumstances, with the same message. Except his message was not, "Jesus has conquered and he's ruling supreme over the universe." His message was, Jesus was a real person. He actually lived. And Jesus is God. Be encouraged with that. John was the last living disciple of Jesus. All the other disciples you've heard about, James, Peter, they've all been executed for their faith. They're dead. He's the only living disciple. He's probably about 100 years old himself. And he wrote the Gospel of John just a few years before writing the book of Revelation to the churches in Asia Minor to encourage them, to build them up, to strengthen them. He wrote it, we'll say, about AD 90 or 95. Now that's an important date. That means that if Jesus lived and died around his age of 30-ish, it's been 60 years since Jesus was on planet Earth when Gospel of John was written. Let that sink in. It's been 60 years since Jesus was on this planet. Now, some of you here this morning are not 60. We speak of prime ministers, of sports heroes. We speak of people who were alive 50, 40 years ago, and you hear their those names and it go, yeah, I guess I've heard of them. I mean, Diefenbaker, yeah, didn't they name a lake after him somewhere in Saskatchewan? Yeah, I know him. I want you to picture the same thing happening in Asia Minor. There were people that had perhaps heard of Jesus, but an entire generation had passed away, and John is informing them about this man called Jesus of Nazareth for a reason, to encourage them. So John's about 95. 60 years before that, Jesus had ascended from his death and resurrection back to heaven. 60 years has transpired. There's another number that you need to know, because this is going to be important to understanding the Gospel of John. The Roman Jewish War broke out about AD 60. And by AD 70, the entire city of Jerusalem had been demolished and the temple was absolutely non-existent. There was no temple. 20-some years before John wrote this to the people, there was no temple. These were displaced Jewish people, some of them Christians, and all they ever knew was the temple. The temple was the most important thing to them. There is no temple. And never has been since then, by the way. And John is writing to people who, well, maybe the first disciples felt some anguish when they were losing Jesus, but these disciples certainly had some questions because they had lost their temple, their place to worship, their access to the Father. The audience was mostly Jewish Christians, but not everyone was a Christian or a Jew. For instance, in John chapter 4, Jesus met a lady, a Samaritan lady, and John tells the story over again about Jesus meeting this lady, and then he puts in parentheses for these Christians who are reading it in Asia Minor and said, by the way, Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans. Now, if you were a Jew, you would know that. So, non-Jews were reading this too. What was his purpose then? You sort of get a sense historically why John is writing this and where he's writing it and what's going on. But what was his purpose? Turn to the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John. One of the best things about the Gospel of John as far as starting to study it is that he tells you his purpose right in the book. It's not clothed, it's not cloaked. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Now John's gospel is coming to an end. We only have some concluding material. And John himself writes these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. That is John's purpose. That is John's purpose. It sounds to me like it's evangelistic. The term evangelistic means telling people who don't know about Jesus who Jesus is and what it means to follow Him. But I think the purpose is more than that. I think the purpose is also apologetic. And that term means giving a sound, reasonable, logical defense of the gospel. Because there's going to be people reading this like you and I, and John's wanting to tell us, listen, what you believe is true, what you believe is right, and who you believe in, if it's Jesus Christ the Lord, you will have life in His name. In other words, there is no other piece of literature in the entire canon of Scripture that speaks more clearly to the assurance and the eternal security of the Christian. No other piece of literature speaks more clearly than this one. You believed in His name, you have life in His name. So He's not only writing to people who may not know Christ, He's also writing to people who do know Christ, and He wants them to be assured. By the way, that's exactly the same thing that John wrote in the first letter of John. Maybe I've confused you. John wrote Revelation, the last book. John wrote the Gospel, the fourth Gospel in the series. But John also wrote three letters. And they're entitled in our Bibles 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. And don't say 4 John, it's not there. 1 John. And John wrote that little letter for the same purpose, to make sure that you know that you can have confidence in assurance of your salvation. This guy is a one-pony show. You ever notice that about preachers? You know? And I don't say it's wrong, and I bet you I have it too. I bet you those of you who have tracked with me these 30 years, you say, you know what? Whatever happens, Jim is going to bring this message out. That's his pony, and he just rides it until we all die. Well, John was a one-pony show. He had one message laid on his heart, that Jesus is the Christ, and if you believe in Him, you'll have life in His name. End of discussion. Interestingly, John structures his book using an interesting rhetorical device. He loves the number 7. Did you know that about Revelation too? Like, 7 is a biggie in the book of Revelation. There are 7 clear pictures that are on display for us by the Apostle John. Some people think they are pictures chronologically established. Here's one picture 1, picture 2, all the way up to picture 7. I believe they're wrong, that there's one picture showing 7 different nuances of what's going on between the end of Christ's ministry and when He will come again. But whether you like to enjoy being wrong or right with me, it doesn't matter right now. There are 7. There are 7. And John has 7 in the Gospel of John. He's going to show us 7 signs. He said that right in John 20, 30 to 31. There are many more signs. John is the only one that uses the word sign. He uses it in the same way you and I would use the word miracle. Except for John, the miracle wasn't just a miracle. The miracle was a sign. It was pointing to something. It was showing us something. So John doesn't call turning water into wine a miracle. He calls it a sign. It's pointing to something. Some of you know I used to raise hunting dogs, Brittany Spaniels, and there's something about a good hunting dog. All the guys suddenly woke up. That's cool. There's something about a good hunting dog. In fact, even our own dog at home has got a major lot of lab in. She's the same way. You know something about a good hunting dog? Is you can direct a good hunting dog. You take a lab, you can direct them. They're there and you can whistle and you can blow them and you can move them from there over there. They'll just go. Do you know what happens when you have a dumb dog? You lift your hand and they look at your hand. You could go like this until the cows come home and they're just staring at your hand. They don't see what you're pointing to. They don't see what you're pointing to. Our dog Gracie's got a long line if we're all outside, and just like every other dog on the planet, she'll decide that a good way to do is get wrapped around a chair. You know what? I just have to go, Gracie. And she'll just back off and come right around and untangle herself. Smart as a whip, not dumb. I love you before I say this. Dumb Christians look at the miracles and they just see miracles. Those who are reading God's Word through the eyes of the Holy Spirit see what it's pointing to. If you're all caught up with water turning into wine or Blind people come into sight. If you get all caught up into those sort of things, you've missed the entire point. These seven signs in the Gospel of John are pointing to something. Better, pointing to someone. There's also seven feasts in the Gospel of John. You read the entire Gospel, you'll see that all the stories are amassed around one of seven feasts that Jesus, it'll say that Jesus attended this feast and then this happened, and then you have a long narrative of what happened. And he was leaving this feast and then this happened. Count them up, there's seven. There's also seven I am statements in John. And he uses them with a purpose. Remember, he's wanting us to see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so he particularly uses an I am statement. And those who understand the original text of Scripture understand that what he's using here is the same as the word for Jehovah God. I am the door. I am the eternal, self-existent God who created heaven and earth, who is the door. That's what he's saying every time. I am the Lamb. I am the eternal, self-existent God who created a heaven and earth and the Lamb. Every time there's an I am statement, he's declaring, I am God. There are cults and groups in the world today who say there's nothing in the Bible where Jesus claims to be God. My goodness, people, it's full of it. But an important theological note that I want you to grasp in this introductory message goes back to what I said about the temple. There is no temple anymore. It's crushed. And John is writing to people who have lost their point of focus. Remember the Samaritan woman. We worship on Mount Gerizim. Jews worship in Jerusalem. It's a big deal. Well, suddenly there's no temple in Jerusalem. And John is writing to people who have no temple. And I suspect that some people are saying, how do we live a life of acceptability to God with no temple? And John's going to come at the very second chapter, and he's going to pursue all the way through, and he's going to say to these dear brothers and sisters, Jesus is the temple. Jesus said to John 2, tear this temple, this building down, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And they laughed. And how can you build a temple in 3 days? It took hundreds of years to build this temple. And then John is going to put a comment so that those people in Asia Minor understood what he meant. John is going to put a comment, and he says, Jesus was speaking about himself. There is no physical temple in John because Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the only way to the Father. Jesus is the sacrifice. Jesus is the intercessor. Jesus is the great high priest. Jesus is the prophet. Jesus is the temple. And you and I should never expect ever for Jesus to be replaced by a building. Ever. He's the ultimate temple. He's the ultimate temple. Jesus, where do we go? You have been so long with me and you don't know. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me, says Jesus. He is the temple. And so whether you're in Turkey, whether you're in prison, whether you're under the scourge of the Roman Empire, wherever you are, Jesus is there and he's the temple. And you don't have to go back and rebuild Jerusalem because you have Jesus. And John's going to emphasize that all through his story. I want you to notice from John 20, 30, 31 that not everything Jesus said is written. Not everything Jesus did is written. This is a selected biography. 60 years after John had seen Jesus last, He, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, whom the Holy Spirit promised, Jesus said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to bring to your mind everything I've taught you, all that I did. He's going to glorify me and bring to your mind. And John, on wherever he is, in Turkey, Asia Minor, somewhere, the Holy Spirit is helping him remember events of Jesus' life that when you put them all together, they add up to the massive conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and anyone who believes in him will have life eternal. So people who do critical analysis will look at John, they'll say, well, why didn't he include this story? Well, he had a purpose. He didn't include everything. Or someone will say, well, he cleaned out the temple here, but Luke says he cleaned out the temple here. John is not writing a chronological, comprehensive history book of Jesus. This is a selected biography. So he's going to select the stories that are going to beef up and shore up his point that Jesus is the Christ. And in believing in Jesus, you will have life. How's he going to do that? How's he going to take the stories of Jesus, those precious stories of Jesus, and prove to us that Jesus is the Christ and that you can believe in him, that you can trust him? How is he going to do that? Look at chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word of God says, and the Word, I'll explain this in another message, the Word, that's Jesus, Jesus incarnate, Jesus who, God who had come in the flesh, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now let me put this together in an easy package. John is wanting to convince his readership that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the way he does that is he goes all through the life of Christ that he selects and says, see his glory? See his glory? See his glory? He's going to go to a wedding. You're going to have water turn into wine. He's going to say, thus he showed us his glory. He's going to say to Mary, when her brother died, Lazarus, and Jesus comes and says, I will raise him from the dead. He's going to say to Mary, if you believe, you will see my glory. And so the interpretive grid, the way we read and study the Gospel of John, is we are demanded to ask the question, every time something happens, when Jesus gets baptized and comes out of the water, he's showing us his glory. When he turns water into wine, he's showing us his glory. When he goes out into the wilderness and he's tempted, he's showing us his glory. And all fast forward, when he's before Pilate, he's showing us his glory. And the ultimate display of his glory is when he goes to the cross for sinners like you and me, and he dies on Calvary's cross, and on the third day he rises again, and his Father says, well done, you've paid the price for those who will believe in me. You've accomplished salvation for those who will trust in me. Wow, what a glory! It's all about his glory. And we will never understand the Gospel of John unless we ask this interpretive question. Okay, where's your glory? I'm not satisfied with just seeing a miracle. I'm not satisfied with hearing some good moral teaching. I'm only satisfied when I see your glory. When I see your glory. In the Old Testament, people witnessed the glory of God. It was often described as a great cloud, a brilliant, dazzling white cloud that would come and just sort of assume and take over a place. When the glory of God filled the temple, people were just stymied. They couldn't necessarily even function properly. The glory of God was so brilliant and bright, the children of Israel said to Moses, you go see him, not that we're going to stay here. That's scary. But in the New Testament, that brilliant, dazzling cloud of whatever is a man, just like you, human being, God in the flesh, and he shows us his glory. The glory of God helps us see the beauty and the wonder and the majesty of God, the glory of God. is directly associated with his sovereign mercy. I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. That's directly related with his glory. God's right of a free will is directly related to his glory. You rob him of that, you rob his glory. God's glory is reflected in his mercy and his justice. How he would go to the cross and die for sinners. And yet justice was fulfilled and demanded. As Brady said, the sin was paid for. It was full. It's complete. The glory of God is seen in his holiness. Oh, his holiness. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. The soldiers, the Roman soldiers, were coming to arrest him. And he asked, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." What did Jesus say? "I am." He used the eternal name for God, Jehovah. And there was such a fear fell upon that place. These Roman centurions, trained to kill, trained to sacrifice their life at all costs, fell on their face, and Jesus just said, "I am." That's holiness. That's glory. More specifically, John says, we're going to see him displayed in full of grace and truth. Jesus came to show us God. Now here's the punchline, and it's with this I'm going to bring the aircraft in. This is how an unbeliever becomes a believer. You've got to, don't lose me on this. You've been sticking with me well. This is how an unbeliever becomes a believer, is when you see his glory. Turn back to that passage that Tim read for us so well, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm just going to mention this, unpack this briefly, and then close. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You need to see this, mark this, learn this verse. This is how an unbeliever becomes a believer. They see the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is how people who are living in darkness become people who understand spiritual things. This is how people who are lost and outside of Christ become saved and become united with God. This is how people who are living life hopeless, after you're dead, you don't know what's going to happen, to a people that have hope for the future and an eternal existence in heaven with God. This is how people who are dead in sin spiritually become alive. They see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Look at verse 3. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Let me just unpack that quickly. Every single person, man, woman, boy, girl, every person born on planet Earth is born in spiritual blindness. That's the condition we come into this earth. That spiritual blindness is attributed to the work of God of this age. Let's make no mistake, Paul is talking about Satan. Satan has blinded the spiritual hearts and minds of every human being. It's going to sound really harsh for you. I don't mean it. I'm going to come to some good news in a second. But if you're here this morning and you have no faith in Jesus Christ, you are in spiritual darkness right now. You hear my words, but it has done nothing to your life. Something has to happen outside of yourself in order for that to change. And two things happen, possibly synonymously, concurrently. The first thing that happens is somebody who loves you dearly tells you about Jesus. They proclaim that Jesus is the Lord. They tell you the gospel. The second thing that must happen in order for your darkness to go away is the God of heaven and earth that at the beginning of the time said to all dark, chaotic creation, let there be light. He must say that to you this morning. So as I or others tell you the gospel, as we preach the gospel, the sovereign almighty God who is unseen but yet very present, based upon what he wants to do that day. Remember what Brady said? It was God's time. Based on what he wants to do that day, will come to one or two or three of you in this room and he will say, let there be light. And you go, where Jesus looks, I can't believe. Jesus is wonderful. You mean he loved me and he died for me? He cares for me? He wants to be with me forever in eternity? And Jesus just starts to become so glorious and so wonderful that you go, I want you. I believe in you. I trust you. But you needed to hear the gospel and you needed God to say, let there be light, as he did at the beginning of time. And when men and women have their hearts and spiritual eyes opened by God to see the glory of God in Jesus, they can't help but want him. They can't help but desire him. They can't help but follow him. As Charles Wesley said in his great hymn, I was lost and imprisoned in dark, dark cells. Thine eye, God, shone through a quickening light. And when that light hit me, I awoke and I followed you. I read a few months ago a true story of the guy was relaying. I tried to find it, to cite it properly. I couldn't. But two guys were greatest of friends. They grew up friends. They stayed friends as young adults. One guy was a Christian, and the other guy was not. The Christian kept telling his friend the gospel, the stories of Jesus, what it means to be a Christian, explaining the Christian faith, defending the Christian faith. And his friend just, they stayed friends and they stayed good buddies, but his friend kept saying, you know what, it's not for me. It's not for me. He said that for years. One day the non-Christian friend was in a situation where he heard someone tell the gospel story. And he goes, wow, that's amazing. That's absolutely phenomenal. And like Brady, he saw, compared to that God, I'm a sinner. And he, can he forgive me? Oh yeah, he can forgive you. He died for your sins. All you have to have is faith. And he just was full of so joy. The first person he wanted to tell was his old friend. So he phoned him and said, guess what? I have found Jesus. I'm so happy. I don't know what to do. Why didn't you ever tell me this before? You laugh, so you get it. Two things. My dear church, brothers and sisters, I hope that as we move on in this journey in the Gospel of John, you will jump in with both feet. But you will not only jump in, but you'll wallow in this gospel. Because in this gospel, you will find the assurance of your salvation, the security of your salvation, and you will find what you need when you move into your Asia Minor and you go through difficulty and persecution and hopelessness in your life. There's not a therapeutic approach on the planet that can help Christians who are being persecuted and are suffering for Christ's sake. There's only one thing that can help. Is the assurance of your salvation. It's the only thing that can help is to know in whom. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and it's possible you are not, I don't know everyone, I certainly don't know anyone's hearts. I've been praying and have been praying. Perhaps today, the Creator of the universe will speak to you before you leave this service. There be light. Let there be light. I pray that as you hear the gospel, God will accompany that with his power and say, let there be light, and that you will be saved. What is the gospel? The gospel is that God loved you so much that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to take on human flesh And for 30 years on this planet, Jesus lived an absolutely perfect life. You say, Pastor Jim, what's the good news there? The good news is this, that the Bible promises that if you will put your faith in Jesus, all his perfection becomes yours now. He declares you as righteous as Jesus. You don't have to earn your way to heaven. You don't have to beat yourself up to get to heaven. You don't have to go through all kinds of suffering and beatings. You don't have to go to the top of the Himalayas. You don't have to. You simply, by faith alone, God says to you who have faith in Jesus, I'll give you His righteousness. And right away you should be saying, that's not fair. And you're right. It's not fair. But what makes it fair is the same Jesus that lived a perfect life for you died a perfect death for you. In a moment of time, he died for you. He died for all your sins that you've committed, all your sins that you're committing right now as you're listening to me, and all your sins you'll ever commit. He paid the price for you. And this is simply by faith and trust in him. By faith and trust in Jesus, he gives you a clean account, and all your sins are paid for. And you say, well, Pastor Jim, how do I know it'll work? I know it'll work because this Jesus who promised to do that, God raised him from the dead on the third day as proof positive what Jesus did, he did once and for all. He accomplished what he said he would do. Otherwise, God would have left him in the grave, said, you're a liar, you're a fool, I'm not going to have you going around kidding people about these important things. But he didn't. He rose from the dead on the third day as a vindication that what he said he would do, he did. And God said, I raise you from the dead. I bring you to life, proof positive the world over that Jesus Christ can be trusted. And he ascended back to heaven, and someday he is returning. And if you have put your faith in Christ in him, you will live with him forever. If from today on you continue to reject him, then your choice will be to live eternity without God and without hope, in a place that God calls hell. Men and women, beloved, you're faced with a choice this morning. Has God opened your heart to say, yes, Jesus is just the glorious appearance of God to us. If I believe in him, I'll be saved. Or is your heart still veiled? Let us pray. Sweet Spirit of God, speak, Lord. Draw men and women and boys and girls to you. Reveal the glory, the wonder, the beauty, the power of Jesus. And for those of us who are in Christ, who are saved, I pray, Father, that we will quit the fight, quit the disputing, trust the Word, trust you, and wallow in eternal, indescribable joy. And if anyone here this morning, Lord, and you know who they are, if they're here, has rejected you, is turned away from you, is not willing to accept you. You who said, let there be light, can overcome their resistance even at this moment. Or they will gladly and willfully, joyfully put their trust in you. Help them to do that. And as we're dismissed, as we visit together in the foyer, as we go to our Sunday school classes and the adults go downstairs and some in my office. Lord, I pray that our discussion will be sweet, edifying, and will reflect the glory that you are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.